Tonight is the last sermon in a series of sermons, a brief overview of the covenant theology of the Bible. If you're counting, this is number 27. And in this concluding, these three sermons on conclusion, three or four, we've considered covenant theology and the plan of salvation, just as the Father covenanted to me, so I will covenant to you a kingdom. And that covenant, or that grant of the Father to the Son, was the kingdom that he would come and earn and deserve by his righteousness on the earth. But it was planned before the foundation of the world, the covenant of redemption. We looked at covenant theology and the need for salvation. Adam was the first violator of a covenant God imposed upon men on the earth. Adam was a sinless son of God who represented others who fell short of glory by sinning. That's why we need, because he represented us, we need salvation now, because we are not the same as we were when we came from our Maker's hand in our head, Adam. Then we looked at the covenant theology and the revelation of salvation. We have a Bible because God has a plan of redemption. The Bible is because sin is, and God has a plan of redemption. So the Bible is the public, God's public word that he has designed to do something to repair the damage done by the entrance of sin into the world. Covenant theology, fourth, covenant theology and the accomplishment of salvation. The Son of God became one of us for us and for our salvation. So we looked at the life unto death unto life, obedience of Christ. The life unto death unto eternal life, obedience of Christ. You ever thought of it that way? I said it that way at the class last week. The life unto death unto eternal life, obedience of Christ for us. He accomplished it. It's finished. We don't help him. God doesn't do 90%, we do 10. God doesn't do 95 and we do 5. God doesn't do 99 and we do 1. Christ did it all. Okay, it's accomplished. And that which he accomplished for us then gets applied to us. So we looked at covenant theology and the application of redemption. And in that, we saw that the Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. That was the last one. And this is the last in the series. And this is covenant theology and the consummation of salvation. Covenant theology and the consummation of salvation. We're going to end up looking at Hebrews chapter 9 if you'd like to turn there. The Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus, that won salvation for us in his sufferings and glory, will consummate salvation when he comes again. It's very clear in the Bible that when he comes again, he will bring with that a new state of affairs, which I'm calling the consummation of the salvific work he did for us. And all of this will come about as a result of what the covenant theology of the Bible depicts for us. Adam failed to obey and therefore attain glory. He sinned and fell short of this glorious status of human nature that could not fall again and sin could not penetrate. Jesus did not sin. According to his human nature, therefore, he entered into glory. Our Lord, the second Adam, takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his, to a glorified state of creation. When Christ comes again, his divine power will be exerted so that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I didn't make that up. That's Philippians 3:21. That has to be preached someday this year, by the way. It's a glorious text. Believers then will experience great joy because it'll be given to them. They will experience great joy in the presence of his glory, Jude 24 and 25, being blameless themselves. So that's the end, that's the goal, and the covenant theology of the Bible informs us that God is going to do that. God is going to take us to that end. We shall see him as he is, John says, but we're also going to be like him, glorified human nature. So one text, I think, that helps us understand this is Hebrews 9:27-28. Let me read that. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now, this is very interesting. For salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Notice where we, in verse 27, where we read, it is appointed, implies somebody is the appointer. Somebody is the lawgiver. Somebody is the legislator. So we could ask the question, by whom is it appointed? And the answer obviously is God. And you remember, death came because sin came due to a violated covenant in the garden. In the day you eat it, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die. So death then is the judicial divine penalty for sin. Notice that death is first, but death is not the end. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Death, in one sense, is actually subservient to what comes after death, namely the judgment. After this, the text says, comes judgment. After death comes judgment. After death comes condemnation. Or after death, we could say, comes consignment. Okay, this is the language of finality. This is the eternal state for unbelievers. This refers to the sentence of condemnation that will occur for all who die without Christ. Here's what John Owen says on this. Death makes not an end of men, as some think. Others hope, and many desire it should be. After death comes judgment. But notice that at verse 28, our thoughts are taken from the death and future condemnation of unbelievers to Christ. So unbelievers have to deal with their sins in the presence of God on their own. But look what happens in verse 28. Our thoughts are taken from the death and future condemnation of all unbelievers to Christ, his one death for the sins of many, and then to his future appearance on the earth. Why did Christ offer himself once to bear the sin of many? The answer lies in this. It is appointed for men to die once as a penalty for sin. And since Christ lived and died for others, others who were guilty of sin, and others who were therefore liable to its penalty, namely death, therefore he died or offered himself as a sacrifice unto death as a penalty for the sins of many once. His death was the death of our death as a penalty for sin. Do you know that the death of believers isn't a penalty for sin? Christ already died that death. I think Thomas Watson or somebody says, death for the believer is a portal that we go through to a better state. Death for an unbeliever is still a portal that they go through to a worse state. He bore our sins, that is, he bore the guilt of our sins, death being the penalty for them. Notice that the judgment unto condemnation in verse 27 is opposed to the for salvation in verse 28. Verse 28 is not about the second coming of Christ as it relates to unbelievers. Verse 28 is about the second coming of Christ as it relates to believers, because it says, for salvation, he will appear a second time. In other words, not only did Christ deal with death as a penalty for sin in his first coming, Christ dealt with the consequent of death as a penalty for sin, namely condemnation. So that his second coming, as it relates to believers, is not for judgment unto condemnation, but to consummation of salvation. We could say, for the consummation of their salvation, he's going to appear a second time. For all the promises that neither eye has seen nor ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him, that's what he's coming for as it relates to believers. That's why we don't have to fear death anymore, because there's nothing after death that's a worse state for us than our present state. There's only better things for us. The intermediate state's better than this state, and the consummated state's better than the intermediate state. The intermediate state is absent from the body, present with the Lord. The consummate state is soul and body glorified in the presence of the glorified mediator on the new earth with all other elect of all ages in the same state as us. Notice that his second coming, as it relates to believers, is without reference to sin. That's a very interesting way to put it. As John Owen says, at the second appearance of Christ, there will be an end of all the business about sin, both on his part and ours. He's not going to come for us in reference to sin. At the second appearance of Christ, there will be an end of all the business about sin, both on his part and ours. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? That's why, and Owen says this is why you can hear believers in the Bible say, and outside of the Bible, amen, come Lord Jesus. When he comes again, it is for the consummation of the salvation accomplished by his life unto death, unto eternal life, covenantal obedience for us, while on the earth at his first coming. So what he accomplished for us gets applied to us in stages. We become a new creation, a regeneration. Gift of faith unites us to Christ, gives us all the benefits of Christ, gives us a title to glory, but we don't experience glory now. We get glory in the bud. You know, grace, as the Puritan said, grace is glory in the bud, not you. Grace is Jess's wife, too. So, but the grace that I'm talking about, the benefits of Christ that come to us, is glory, that which he ultimately attained for us, in the blood, in the bud. That is, we experience the age to come in part in this age by virtue of the accomplished redemption of Christ applied to us in stages by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits, we could say, of that which is to come. He's the pledge, you know, that's the language of Paul, down payment. And what's the pledge or down payment? The down payment is a part of the whole. It's not the whole, it's a part of the whole, and it's God's way of saying, as sure as you've gotten the down payment, you shall get the whole. Because it's not dependent upon me making it to the end. It's dependent upon the words and the truths contained in the words. It is finished. So since it's accomplished, and since the work of application has begun in me, we can be sure that God will take it to its end. God will take that work to its end, which is the consummation. Notice to whom he will appear as the consummator of salvation, to those who eagerly await him. These are the people of faith. These are believers in him. And why do they eagerly await him? Well, because don't you read the newspaper? Don't you watch Fox News? Don't you listen to the news on KNX? It's terrible down here. That's why they eagerly await him, because everything's so bad here. Well, I guess, maybe. I don't think that's the ultimate reason why we eagerly await him. You know why we eagerly await him? Because believers know what he's promised. And believers have tasted a little bit of the fulfillment of the promise of the end. Now, we've got a slice, a snippet of then in the now. We eagerly await him because we know his promise. We know what he's going to do. And yes, he's going to clean up all this stuff. But he's going to bring us to glory. He's going to put us in a state of existence that's better than Adam's state, a permanent state, a state that the older theologians called the beatific vision, where without any sinful limitations to our human nature, we will be able to expand the horizon of our knowledge constantly over and over in waves of amazement forever and never exhaust the subject of the beauty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and enjoy that with elect angels and elect men in such a way as God has not even revealed to us. What he's revealed to us is great and glorious. But the Bible says it's better, it's more than what he's told us. You know, because we can only know what's glorious and good based on our creaturely capacities and our experiences. So we can say, glory is like, you know, the best church service you've ever been into, the best sermon you've ever heard, when you just totally got consumed and lost contact with all the difficulties, struggles, and trials of life, and your soul was focused on the glory of God and the Redeemer of the elect, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that which he did for us, is doing for us, and will doing for us, will be doing for us. It's like that, but it ended, didn't it? You ever had a sermon when you didn't want it to end? It ended. A lot of the sermons you guys hear, you want them to end before they end. I realize that. But we can only use analogies. Remember what it was like falling in love the first time and he proposed and you said yes, and you know all the things that were going on in your mind about the future, and now that you finally found that one that was going to take you to glory. Not that glory, but the glory of a wonderful marriage. Now, that's a great feeling. We can use that analogy, especially since the Bible uses it, but it falls apart, doesn't it? My wife shook her head a bit quick there. She says, yeah, on the way to Flagstaff, that's where we went on our honeymoon. It fell apart. Because though we make our vows and our commitments, we're not always consistent in carrying them out. We let each other down. We have the will, the desire, but we don't have the power to ensure that our commitments are going to be genuine, real, perpetual, and flawless. Let me read this text again to you. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he's now in heaven. Here's what he's going to do. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. How do we know? How could he do that? I mean, I could say that. Hey, I'm going to transform the body of your lowly state into the glory of his body. I could say that. It'd be, you know, dumb of me to say that. But notice this. He has not only the will or the desire and the plan, but he has the power by the execution of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So if he has the power to subject all things, here I think means all things not God, everything not God is creature, all creation, if he has that kind of power, then certainly he can exert that toward individuals and alter their state of being and bring them into the state of being that he entered into according to his human nature at the resurrection, suffered and then entered into glory. And he's now in the business of ultimately bringing many sons to that same state. How can we be sure? He has the power to ensure it. You say, well, I haven't seen that power. Well, he hasn't willed to execute that power yet, but he will. He's going to do it. So believers eagerly wait him because they know his promise. They know that he has the power to make good on all of his promises in the way and at the time that he sees fit. They know what he's going to do. Behold, he will make all things new, the renovation of the creation. He will usher his own into the kingdom that was covenanted to him by the Father before the world began. Covenant theology here. He will grant to us a kingdom in which only dwells righteousness. And to the degree that we understand the covenant theology of the Bible, to that degree, we'll better understand the Bible itself. I said this many times to the students last week, and I think you'll get this. To the degree that we understand the identity and the vocation or the calling of the first Adam, to that degree, we'll understand what kind of last Adam we need. The more you understand about the first Adam, the better you'll be able to understand about what do we need to repair the damage done. We don't need to be placed back in the garden and be our individual Adam, be an individual new Adam ourselves, because we're sinners. What we need is another Adam, sinless Son of God, who represents others and whose obedience can both take care of the problem entered into by Adam's sin and take us to glory by his obedience. That's what we need. And so to the degree that we understand the identity and calling of Adam, to that degree we'll understand the gospel better, the good news of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. Same thing that goes with covenant theology. Now, to land the plane, I hope I have helped you to see the importance of understanding the covenant theology of the Bible. In fact, if you have followed my argument, my claim is that the covenant theology of the Bible starts in the first book of the Bible, really, really early in man's history. Remember that? We call it the covenant of works. It doesn't matter really what you call it. But God enacted, God revealed, God imposed a covenant upon Adam, whereby his obedience would have gotten him to glory. Understanding the first covenant between God and man helps us see why we need the type of mediator our Lord is for us. We need someone who can represent others. We need someone who can suffer the consequences of sin. We need someone who can obey the law of God perfectly and be rewarded and have both authority and power to confer these blessings on others. We need someone to take us to glory. And this someone we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I commend Christ to you, our covenant-keeping, wrath-bearing, law-obeying, eternal life-attaining, and eternal life and glory-conferring Savior of sinners. And my parting, or my last words are, thank God for the divine covenants. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, because it's the public record of the plan, of the execution, of the accomplishment, and of the promised consummation of the salvation that the Son of God won for us, confers upon us, and will complete at his appearing, at his coming. We are certainly not worthy to receive these things, to know about them, to know them, to believe them. We don't have all the answers to all the mysterious things connected to it, but that shouldn't keep us from adoring you, from thanking you, from praising you, and from asking you for more grace, more help, more encouragement of soul. Because we're weak and feeble, because we often lose sight of the fact that the divine promises have divine veracity or truthfulness behind them, and the promise of the execution of divine power to bring them to fulfillment. This takes faith, believing in the unseen. We don't see the Lord Jesus now. We can't touch him. But he's in heaven, and one day he'll appear again for salvation, not with reference to sin, in terms of his people. We long for that day and ask for your blessings on your word every time we consider it, and now the supper as well, for your glory, for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.